for our visitors, and you're going to miss out. That means normally what happens in the bulletins, we have all the verses that I do, and that way you can go back and check me out. And okay, so we're about ready to get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, what a privilege it is to gather around your word, your holy word, and from a God who is righteous and loving. Lord, we ask for your spirit to direct and guide what I say, what we hear, how we apply your word today. We need your help to do this. We don't want to be left on our own. So please be with us in this time. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at Acts. We've gone through Acts 20, and today we are up to Acts 21. Sorry, we're back to our... There. All right, so we've been talking about Paul's missionary journeys, and we're coming to the point in Acts 20. One, where Paul is finishing up his missionary journey. And we have just left his discussion with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And he gets on a boat. They had little intercoastal shipping vessels that they use. They'd stay really close to the various coasts. And the first thing that's mentioned is Kos. Now, I have to admit, I started reading Acts 21 early in the week to begin to think and pray about it, and honestly, the thought that was impressed upon me is, this is flyover country. You know, this is like, why is it there? You know, there's so much, well, we got in the boat and we went here, then we got in the boat and we went there, then we got in the boat and went there. There's been some exciting passages in Acts, and Acts chapter 21 wasn't one of them. But there's nonetheless some interesting things that happen when they get to Kos. That was famous because of this man. This is where Hippocrates was, a Hippocratic oath. You'll remember there was a very famous medical school. He was from 430 to 375 B.C. Plato mentions him two times in the Protagoras, and Plato calls Hippocrates the Asclepiad of Kos. Now, we don't even know what that word means. We've come to think that what means is he is like the high point of a long family line of doctors. And so he had this medical school, which was based upon sort of a philosophical approach to medicine. So that's why Kos is famous. And the next stop we get to on the missionary journey is Rhodes. And Rhodes, of course, was famous because one of the seven wonders of the world. You remember that the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world? Well, the wonder is obviously not there now. In the Middle Ages, it was often depicted, this huge statue, which was 70 cubits, about 108 feet high, kind of like our Statue of Liberty, from the ground to the top. So an impressive statue in those days, took about 10 years to build, covered in metal. Eventually, this was toppled by an earthquake. So it wasn't around when Paul was there. It had been toppled by an earthquake. But that was the claim to fame for Rhodes. From Rhodes, he travels to The next one, Patera, and gets on a more of an ocean-going vessel and heads across the Mediterranean to Tyre. So, we read in Romans 9, Paul tells something about his heart towards the Jewish people. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to... This is an incredible statement. He's saying, I would give up my own salvation if I could just get through to my fellow Israelites about Jesus, who are my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and all this history that was given through them. So you see this heart that Paul has for his people. Motivation, because he had already said he was traveling, trying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and so he was felt pressed for time to do that. In First Kings, we read, "Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Haggai the Shilamite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Haggai took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes.'" What's going on here? Okay, this is an example of an Old Testament dramatically, a prophet dramatically working out the word of God. This is what Agabus does when Paul, at the end of Paul's missionary journey, he dramatically works out a prophetic statement that is being given. In Isaiah 20, we see another example of this. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, met him, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Drama. He's acting out. What's he acting out? He's acting out, "Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia.'" This is what God's going to do to Egypt and Ethiopia. And it's like, you do not mistake something terrible, something disgraceful, shame, a stripping is going to come against these people. In Ezekiel, you see again, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem, lay siege to it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all round. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as a wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So he goes through, he's built a whole model and set up an iron plate. And all these things have meaning of what God is going to do to the people. It's dramatically working out for the people. Not just the words, but there's a visual connected with what God is going to do. Now, we see this even in the New Testament. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So here again, you see this same idea in the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the wine that people pick up with their hands and put in their mouths and take, symbolizing the actual taking in and living from the body of Christ, the life force of Christ. It's dramatically worked out, if you will, in the Lord's Supper. There's something more than just words. It's not just somebody standing up here and saying, Jesus died for you, be thankful. No, there's somehow we even enter into that action with the Lord's Supper. So this is a principle that we often see in Scripture, and we see it even in the New Testament times, that God can use and does use a dramatic acting out of the message to his people. So, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to begin to see a pattern here. In Acts chapter 20, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, Paul's talking, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. There were a whole bunch of cities on that going back to Jerusalem, right, on the third missionary journey. He was going plunk, 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 city, city, city. And he says, the Holy Spirit, though from God, testifies once or twice every city. This is, I don't know, maybe missed a city, but it's a recurrent thing. It's happening. God is telling him over and over again, saying that chains and tribulation await me, but none of these things move me. Nor so we begin to see, and this is the interesting, we begin to see almost a conflict set up. The Holy Spirit on one hand is telling Paul that chains and tribulation await, but Paul says, on the other hand, this doesn't bother me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. I want to finish the race. What's the motivation? Go back to Romans 9. I love my people. I'm going there to tell them about Jesus. And this, he's trying to get there by Pentecost. When you get there at Pentecost, there's going to be thousands of people who come together in Jerusalem from all over the known world to celebrate Pentecost. And Paul's going to have quite an audience of people there in one spot. And he's determined to do this. But God's saying, Paul, you're going to get in chains. This is going to be problems. It's really going to be bad. Like, well, okay. Now, this is important because there's a bit of a vagary about this. Vagary? It's a bit vague. And I'll have to tell you the truth. As I started to pray about this and read through the passages, this passage 21 this week, I became concerned. Because it wasn't what I was expecting as I was praying about this, what I was finding. And I became really concerned about, am I correct in understanding what this passage is really saying? Remember, I had just kind of read it like flyover country before. But when you land and you dig into it and you find out, this is actually a really important passage. There's actually something really significant that's going on here. And I'm going to tell you right off front, I'm going to present to you today the minority opinion on this question that comes up in Acts chapter 21. Not everybody agrees with this. In fact, it most likely is the minority opinion among the commentators. But that's okay. We're going to look at it anyway. And I want to present to you the reasons why this position is probably correct or may well be correct. So you have the Holy Spirit warning him. Paul saying, I don't care about my own life. I'm going anyway. All right. I do not count my life dear to myself that I may finish. In fact, it gets to the point in, that's probably not the way it's presented in your Bible, but it's the right words. Acts 21:4 says, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go. Does that sound like God is saying don't go through the Spirit? The Spirit had been telling them danger, 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 and through the Spirit, don't go. It's actually pretty straightforward. I'm saying don't go. But Paul didn't care anyway because he was so intent. Nobody questions that Paul had the motive of love for his people that he wanted to go and share the gospel with. Nobody really questions that, whichever position you hold. But this is a very interesting verse because it seems to say pretty boldly that Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapter 21, verse 9 to 12, we are reading about Philip. He was one of the seven. And now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus, okay, I mentioned him earlier, he comes down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, after, don't go up, Agabus comes and dramatically says, "This is going to end up with you being bound. The Jews are going to do this to you." Okay, so when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. This seems to be the pattern for this whole portion of the trip. Everything from Troas on, that people were saying, "Paul, don't do this. Don't do this. The Spirit says you're gonna get in big trouble if you do this." They pleaded with him again there in verse 12 not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, we know that didn't work. But Acts 22, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance." Now this is interesting. This, if you look at this, Acts 22, so we've jumped ahead a little bit. And Paul is presenting his case after he had been arrested, and now he's taken before the governor. And as he's explaining his situation before the governor, he makes this statement. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him," that is Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you.'" And stop. Jesus comes to him in a vision, says, "Paul, get up quick. They're gonna take you now." And so what does Paul do? He starts, No. Let me debate this with you, Jesus, for a little bit. Don't you understand? They understand. And so he starts talking with you. He's not acting on what Jesus is telling him to do. A little bit not wise. "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you.'" And when the So he goes on and he starts to, I don't want to say argue with Jesus, but you know, Jesus had gone to the extent of appearing to him and saying, "Get up and get out." Now, it's a little ambiguous. This seems unambiguous, but it is actually a little ambiguous. And I think the reason that this is a little ambiguous and some of the stuff that happens in Acts 21 is a little ambiguous is because Luke is writing this, and Luke is a dear friend of Paul. And Luke is a huge supporter of Paul, one of Paul's biggest supporters. And I think that he hesitates to say he really messed up here. So what does he do? He presents it as mildly, parentheses, nebulously, as he might. This passage could very easily, just as easily, be referring to his first visit to Jerusalem, because the material ahead of it is talking about when he was going to Damascus and he was going to take the Christians and throw them in jail and have them, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus appears to him, he's converted, and then what happens immediately after that, ending up is going back to Jerusalem. And it could be that, but it also fits the pattern of this growing intensity of God's warning to Paul. Get out. We just saw the prophet say, "Through the Spirit, do not go." And he gets there, and it would fit the pattern. And Jesus says, "Get out now." And he doesn't. And we see what happens. So you have this a little bit of ambiguity in how we read the passage. That's why you have a minority and a majority report as far as what's probably really going on here. So, we know that Paul was an aggressive, strong-willed, intense person. He was no milquetoast character. He was not a wallflower. He was there when Stephen was being stoned. He was advancing among all his brothers and peers in Judaism. He was pushing forward. He was a type A personality who was going to achieve the goals. And we kind of don't want to fault him for this because the task that Jesus gave him to do required someone with an intense personality, required someone who was going to go through incredible slings and arrows, all kinds of persecution and rejection and keep going. This takes somebody with like flint for a forehead. You know, it takes somebody who can be really determined to get, once he sets himself in a direction to do, and he did. And so that's kind of who Paul is. I mean, a little bit pushy maybe. Remember when he first starts out on his missionary journey, he gets in trouble. You know, he splits the team with Barnabas. And we see this kind of thing happening in Paul's life. And later on in some of the writings, you get a very definite directive rather than, you guys have this option on different things. You know, sometimes it's particularly, we see it in the collection for the poor people in Jerusalem, a topic near and dear to his heart. So as you go and look at 1 Corinthians 16, 11 to 3, and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you see the intensity, the determination that Paul has, again, to do good for his people. There were rifts between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and Paul wanted so much to go in there and to heal that rift and to heal his brethren who weren't turning to Christ. So he had an intensity about him, and it works out in this final leg of the trip back to Jerusalem. So we can't really fault him because he was a very determined fellow, and possibly even to the point here where, according to that second minority opinion, Jesus appears to him in the temple and he doesn't leave. He stays there. Well, just a little bit longer, Lord. I can convince him. Watch. You know, I have this great argument. Well, so we have to wonder, did Paul overstep a little bit? With best of motives, best of intentions, it was all, as far as he could understand and see, it was for good goals. But was it possible that he was overstepping? Well, you know, it's interesting because if we do a search of the great men of Scripture, we see that can happen. That can indeed happen. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is talking to Sarah and says, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may." Now there was a great famine in the land. The problem is there was a great famine in the land, and they had to go down to Egypt to stay alive. And he knew that she was a very beautiful woman, and the way things worked in those days, the Pharaoh just took what the Pharaoh wanted, and if if he had to have Abram killed, that would, so be it, no big deal. So Abram's wanted to stay alive, and he thought, well, look, why don't you just say that you're my sister? So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Aha, this is what we've thought, we feared. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for his sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So God gets involved. And he stops. What's going on? What's going to happen here? And eventually, Pharaoh figures this out, and Abram is allowed to leave with Sarai and the sheep and the oxen and the goats. God saves it. Now, after this is Genesis chapter 12. So what comes after Genesis 12? Well, Genesis 15, one of those passages that come after 12. And what happens in 15? That's the part where the animals, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. This is a huge pivotal chapter in the Bible, chapter 15. And so it's just really, really important. And then there's the part about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah happens, right? And what happens there? The Lord comes. There's three travelers, and the Lord comes and speaks with Abraham. And there's that whole debate about what God's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham brings the numbers down, and finally he says, okay, I'm sure we got it covered now. You know, we're all right. And the angels go on their way, and Abraham settles back. The next morning he gets up, and what happens? He sees the smoke. He sees the destruction. What's he think? Well, apparently he thinks God wasn't true to his word. Right? He becomes depressed. He thinks Lot is destroyed. He decides, I'm leaving, I'm done with this, and he heads down to Egypt. So the next thing we see in Genesis 20, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Have we heard that before? Yeah? Yeah. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech. Why did he take him? Because Abimelech thought, well, she's free, she's available. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. Oh, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me? In other words, it was Abraham's fault. Was it not? She is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. This is the Gentile speaking. In the integrity of my heart, I'm innocent. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of heart, for I also withheld you from sinning. Again, God steps in and stops what's going on, because God has a plan, and that plan is going to be accomplished, and Abraham is not going to be able to mess it up now, no matter how hard he tries. God's going to, now it might, let me go a different one. It doesn't necessarily work out the way it would have exactly if Abraham hadn't tried to protect himself instead of just trusting God. But it will work out the way God intends it to work out. Because God can step in at any time and work not just with Abraham, his servant, but with the Gentiles. He can direct the Gentile. He's like, no, I would not let you do this. That's why you didn't do it. So, the point is, God steps in when Abraham, patriarch of the faith, this great man of God, I wish I had the faith of Abraham. But when he stumbled, and he did stumble, God stepped in and still provided. Well, that was Abraham. Do we ever see this again? Sure we do. In Numbers chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation." This is a happy thing. This is a nice thing. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, you miserable people." Now, maybe he was correct in that. They were rebels. They were miserable people. But he's going in a bad direction here. This is not what God had specifically told him to do. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted his hand and struck that rock twice. That's not what God told him to do. God said, "Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and I will provide water. I will provide life. Just speak to the rock." And Moses is acting out of personal, emotional energy, anger, bitterness. Okay. Water comes out abundantly. God still blesses the people. He still keeps the people alive, right? He still provides through Moses, and yet we get a little bit further, and then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me." That's what that boiled down to. When he struck the rock, that was not out of faith and rest and trust in God. That was not out of confidence that God, a good God, will meet. He was so consumed with his own passions at that moment. And God equates it with not believing in him. You ever see this again? Yeah, we see it a lot of times. "It happened in the spring of the year at this time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab," you know where this is going, "and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroy the people of Ammon and besiege Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. When it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent word." This is David. Okay, we've got guys like Abraham, Moses, David. In fact, if you do a study of the people, the great men of faith in the Bible, none of them are perfect. Only one was without sin. It was Jesus Christ. Everyone else had failings and were imperfect, even though God was using them in the greatest of ways. In the greatest of ways. So, we have over and over again, problem children. We see this in Matthew. Peter sat outside the courtyard when Jesus was being tried. Peter. Remember, who was Peter? He was the guy who said, "Thou art the Son of God." You know, you're the Christ, the Son of God. He was one of those guys who sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years. He's one of those guys who saw Jesus raise a stinking corpse up from the grave to live again. Peter, who saw the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the seas. And he's sitting outside the courtyard now, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Then in 71, 72, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath. This is the Peter who had said, I'll follow you to the grave. I do not know the man. And then in 73, 75, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse. Do you see the intensity? Where's this coming from? Out of fear for his life. He doesn't want to be dragged and crucified. He's not insane. He doesn't look forward to something like that. Begins to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Of course, we know the story when it says, immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. God knew what was going to happen here. This wasn't a surprise. Jesus had told him what he was going to do. But there was that moment of incredible stress when Peter stumbled and he gave in to his passions and he fell. But sometimes that stress is more subtle. It doesn't have to be, this mob getting ready to crucify someone. Sometimes it's more subtle. In Galatians chapter 2, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his faith because he was to be blamed. It's kind of, the Greek there is kind of put down. He needs to be corrected. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. What's happening here? He's falling back into the Jews are better, Jews are cleaner mode that Paul says is hypocrisy. But it's the old way, the way Peter had grown up. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Well, they might speak badly of him. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So now others are he's leading others astray into this, oh, we're Jews, we have to be separate. No, Paul's whole thing was Jesus Christ has, of the two men, made one new man. That's the great mystery that Paul talks about. But Peter is falling away from that. He's falling back into the old ways, which were based on the old formulas for purification. And the Gentiles hadn't gone through all those formulas. So the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, people, this is the gospel. It is the gospel we're talking about. In this separation, is the gospel important? There is no other way for you to get into heaven but through the gospel. When you dent and twist and malform the gospel into something else, you have a real problem. Because there's only one way into heaven, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His righteousness. I said to Peter there before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So he's saying, yeah, you're a hypocrite. You're taking some of the freedoms that you have in Christ. You're living in the manner of the Gentiles. You're not living this really, really, really strict code, but when it serves your purpose. Right? And now you're demanding that the Gentiles do what you are not able to do yourself. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So according to Paul's argument, this is what it was all about. Not being justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, the way to life is at stake here. He goes on and he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By the works of the law, when you do things that the law requires, you're not going to be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, for if I build again those things. Peter is beginning to build again the things that he had left. He's going back into that. Which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. It's that clear, one or the other. Options you get. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Over and over again. If you're going to do this, if you think you're going to be a better person because of your good works, that is setting aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Boy, he just puts it right on the table in front of Peter. How embarrassing for Peter. Yeah, but consider what Peter was actually doing when Paul explained what was actually going on there with Peter. How fortunate Peter was to have Paul. So even Peter, we saw him mess up there at the trial of Jesus, but even later on now, we see him messing up again, and leading others astray. Also, even Peter can be subject to his passions, just like Abram and Moses and David. Oh, yeah, James 5 is talking about Elijah and the whole area about healing, etc. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain. What's he saying here? He's saying he's just a person. He's just a people. He's just like you and me. Your prayers can be powerful and effective. That's what James is saying in chapter 5. He says he has a nature like ours. Abram had a nature like ours. He wasn't better. He wasn't worse. He was human. David had a nature like ours. He wasn't some demigod. He was a human, just a person. Like us, subject to the foibles, the frailties, the overwhelming urges of nature, of our natures. So basically what he's doing, he's tying us into humanity and saying we're all really the same down, deep down inside. As we point to the law, getting back to the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you became circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now this is an interesting passage because, of course, in Acts chapter 16, Paul circumcises Timothy for some other reasons, so we're not going to... But he's talking to the people in Galatia, and very evidently, through the teachings of the Judaizers, the idea is believing in Jesus is fine, but now you need to go the whole way and fulfill the law and get circumcised and do it all. And he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because you're trusting in that for righteousness. Not a good thing. And I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. How many people here can keep the whole law? It's going to be a long... Oh, you're raising your... No. No. We can't keep the law. We all know this. We know that we are sinners. Every single person here has done something they regret. They've said something that they regret. And probably wish they could take back somewhere along the line. By nature, we make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes can be really hurtful. But we are not perfect. Even knowing Christ, we're not perfect. But if you try and find your acceptance with God through the law, through these formulaic presentations, then okay, fine. But you're a debtor to keep the whole law. You have a choice. It's like one foot on the boat or one foot on the dock. You can't be in, you know, the two are separate. You can't be in both places at once. You can end up in the lake. You fall. One or the other, where you're going to try and find your right. That's what he's saying. You're either going to be righteous before God because of all the good things you do in the law, and that's a wonderful way to get to heaven. I tell people there's two ways to get to heaven. When we do evangelism, two ways to get to heaven. First way is be absolutely perfect. Never, ever, ever, ever have committed a sin. And anybody I'm talking to, that doesn't count. But if you could have been as perfect as Jesus Christ, that's fine. Heaven's open. But you can't, because all are sinners. So you don't want to go present the law, your righteousness based on the law, to God, because that estranges us from Christ when we attempt to be justified by the law. James kind of says a similar thing in James 2, 8 to 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point. You're trying to get your righteousness by the law, by being a good enough person before God. If you mess that up in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That is grace. That's where we are. So you see, time and again, as we look at Scripture, it's almost like God is carefully trying to show us over the pages of Scripture that even his dear faithful servants are imperfect. And so, we get to Samuel. Samuel was talking with Saul, who had been told he needed to go out and kill this nation and destroy everything. Everything needed to be destroyed. Well, he doesn't destroy everything. He keeps the king, and he keeps the very best of the sheep and whatnot. And Samuel comes along, and he says, what is this bleeding? Why do I hear this noise? You were told to do this total destruction of everything. And he didn't. And Saul comes up with this lame excuse. Oh, well, I just kept it to offer sacrifice to God. And Samuel says to him, nonsense. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Bottom line, it's not about the rituals. It's about the state of your heart. Are you obeying in God? He doesn't care about the blood of the bulls and the goats. That's all symbolic. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So you tell me you saved all this stuff to make sacrifices. God has rejected you from being king because it's bogus. It's really bogus. Hebrews 9 launches into a discussion of this whole thing. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all. It's not like a will. Your will doesn't do anything until you die. And then it comes into force, right? I still own my house. I still own my bank account. I can do whatever I want with my car because it's mine. But when I die, now the the will is going to all of a sudden direct where everything goes. So this idea that in this testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, getting back to the biblical stuff, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and bulls and goats, blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Likewise, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The entire Old Testament is about this. It's pointing. The shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Very, very important about the shedding of blood. Remember when God comes to Abram in Genesis 15 and the animals are split and the covenant is made. The shedding of blood happens. He goes on in Hebrews, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," now you're talking about like stages, copies, a lower level, "the copies down here of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices," two tiers, okay? He's talking about, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands," which are copies of the true, "but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often." Very important thing. "Not that he should offer himself often." What he's doing here, he's setting up to say the blood is done. The blood is done. One of the great horrors in the Reformation time, in the Middle Ages, was when people woke up and they realized that the Roman Mass was a re-shedding of the blood over and over and over again. It was referred to commonly as the abomination of the Mass. Why? Because the blood was to stop once and for all. Okay, he should offer him, not that he should offer himself offer, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. When the priest opens up, lifts up the bread, he breaks it, and then he says, "The body of Christ." Well, he lifts up the body of Christ, then he breaks it. He announces it to be the body. Got that backwards. Announces it to be the body of Christ, and then breaks it. Jesus would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times? I'm beating a dead horse. Once he does this. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once, not again and again and again. The blood has stopped. The blood has stopped, the blood trail. And this is so important. So in Hebrews 10, he goes on and he's speaking about these things, the shadows, the bloody trail itself, the blood of which represents things down here can never, with these same sacrifices continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. In other words, it didn't work. It didn't make him perfect. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is not possible. He's making a very big deal out of this in Hebrews. You read the rest of it. Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, but that we will have been sanctified through the offering. The sanctification that you can experience does not come through the sacrifice of animals, right? We've established that. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These other things never in themselves take away sin. Can God take away the sin of people like David and Moses in the Old Testament when they were supposed to? Yes, but they did it by faith. God accepted their faith. That's what Paul Holt talks about in the book of Romans. It's not based on the blood of the animal that was shed, but it was on the faith in the hearts of the people that he accepted as righteousness. Now, why is all of this important? How did we get here? Well, where do we go? In our account of Paul coming back at the end of the third missionary journey, right? He goes up to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem and he takes Nazirite vows. And we need to know something about Nazirite vows. Now, this is the law of the Nazirite, Numbers 6, 13, 18. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, so there was a time, a period, it can be days, months, years. But when the days of the separation, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle for meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. As a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering. What concluded a Nazirite vow was a sin offering by blood. Do we have a problem with this? I think so. I think so. If you read Hebrews, a sin offering is a burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord in the basket. So what we're saying is we're going back and we're replacing the offering that Christ makes, or because I'm going to get my righteousness out of this. That's what the Nazirite vow was. It was a cleansing process. It was to be made righteous. And it ended up with a blood sacrifice. In Acts 23. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness in Rome." So this is after Paul is arrested. He goes into the temple and he's going to pay for the ritual, the offerings, etc., for some other guys as well as himself, and he goes into the temple. Everything seems to go well for the first 6 days of their process. And on the seventh day, the mob grabs Paul and they're going to kill him. It's interesting that they got Paul before he could do the Nazirite sacrifices. God stepped in. Have we heard that before? And stopped what was going on. Yeah. Remember Sarai, Abimelech, over and over again. To the point where God says no, and he steps in. And sometimes he even takes his people home. Paul says about those who abuse the Lord's Supper, some are weak, some are sick, some even sleep. For his own, God can just step in and say no. But it's interesting because God stepped in, if you will, through the crowd that arrested Paul. So Paul was not able to go through with a blood sacrifice. And God says to Paul, "You must bear witness in Rome. I have more work for you to do. You're going to go do it." And now Paul is put into chains and he's passed on, governor, the soldiers. And he's witnessing, he's testifying to all these people as he is taken to Rome. Jesus is still in charge.
In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about something else. He's talking about the problems the people had back in the leaving Egypt and all of their sin and their failings. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whose ends the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That applies to us too. And you know what? When Moses messed up, when Abram messed up, when David messed up, God uses that to remind us. Even when Paul messed up and Peter messed up, we can be reminded of our own weakness, our own propensity to being carried along by our emotions and our own determined plan, our own, it's going to be this way. But God doesn't forget his people, even in that. And we can take these examples of Scripture and we can take heed to ourselves. Now, it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, after Peter had denied Christ three times, right? Denied Christ three times. What was Peter's reaction to that? I am dirt. I am miserable. I don't ever deserve to look up at anybody in the eyes again. I denied my Lord. And he sat there and he gazed at his navel and he said, forget it, I'm done. I'm not going to do any more. I'm such a failure. Jesus finds him fishing. Story about it in John chapter 11. He finds him fishing, and he says eventually to Peter, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, Peter wasn't going to say, I don't love the Lord. He says, I do love Jesus. I am so hurt because I love him so much, and I did this terrible thing. And Peter was so broken about that. And Jesus said, if you love me, go chop your arm off. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, go do some, 30,000 bull offering at the time. He didn't say that. No. The offering for Peter's sin had already been made. He said, if you love me, feed my lambs. And unless you miss that, he says it three times. Do you love Jesus? You want to know how to show your love for Jesus? Get out there and feed the lambs. I don't know how God's calling you to feed lambs. Maybe he's calling you to pray diligently for others. Maybe he's calling you to bring meals to the ladies that have broken their legs. Maybe he's asking you to share the gospel with people who haven't heard it, or they've only heard these warped presentations of the gospel. I don't know what he's calling, how he's calling you, what your gifts are, what his plans are for you, but if you love Jesus, do not be held back because there was a time in your life when you failed. Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, I have work for you to do. And he has work for us to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may feed the sheep, that we may participate in the work of Christ in his body. There's a purpose to everything and a meaning to your life, even if you've blown it in the past. You can walk with Jesus now And you can take that comfort that you were given by Christ and you can comfort others.
Let's pray. Lord God, we have a choice. We can either muddle along in a self-righteousness, looking at our apparent victories and our horrible failures, or we can just fix our gaze upon the cross, fix our gaze upon you, our righteousness. Lord, help us to live for you. You have lived for us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.